Well, as we've come to the end of the book of Philippians, we've been on this journey with the Apostle Paul, haven't we? He's there in prison. He's writing to this church in Philippi. And you can sense these deep bonds that Paul has with this church. And as he comes to the end of his letter, and he's told them many of the things that he wants them to know, he finishes then with thanksgiving for their help and their sharing with him. And as we come to these final verses, we find how generous the Philippians have been to the Apostle Paul in his needs. You'll remember just last week when we were dealing with the earlier verses in chapter 4, how Paul wanted to leave the Philippians some thoughts, some ways in which they could serve God better. And he talked to them, didn't he, about the importance of a unity that's shared amongst the whole fellowship, of a joy that is lasting, of a gentleness that is known, of a peace that is real, and of thoughts that are pure. He very much wants the Philippian church to live out the Christian life. And so realize that if you're a Christian, if you've really been forgiven of your sins, if the Lord Jesus Christ really is your Savior, then that will affect how you live. And it will change your life. And it will change your life once for all. You were once on this path to destruction and to death and to hell. And you're lifted from that. And you're placed on a path of fellowship with God and of a path to heaven that Spirit comes and indwells you. It's a once for all change. It can't be put back to how it used to be. Once you're saved, you're always saved, the Apostle Paul would say. But as well as that once for all change, there's a constant ongoing learning and what we call sanctification, a cleansing, a becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And this church in Philippi that's in some ways such a wonderful model for the church. Paul says that of them elsewhere, that they're a model for churches elsewhere. But here, you see, Paul knows that as well as being a model, there also is still much that can be done. And the same, of course, will be true of us as it's true of any Christian church. There are some things maybe as a church that, relatively speaking, we're doing well at. There are some things in my life and in your life that, relatively speaking, we're doing well at. And yet, we can never afford to relax. We can never afford to sit back. We can never afford to say, we've arrived. Because every Christian church and every Christian believer is somebody who ought to be growing in grace and becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. So in this final chapter of Philippians, that's what Paul's tried to do. Last week, he explained to them the areas in which they need to grow and become more and more like Jesus. He challenged them. And then in these verses that we read together today, he commends them for the things that they're already doing very well. So if last week perhaps was a challenge maybe, then this week more of a commendation. But of course, we can't assume that our levels of sanctification fit in exactly with a Philippian church. We're all different, aren't we? We all have our different strengths and weaknesses. And there'll be folk here this morning who, just like the Philippian church, are sharing their lives wonderfully well and depending on God in all things. There'll be others of us, perhaps, who maybe need to work a little bit harder and need to pray a little bit more that God would help us to be able to live in these ways. So you see, as we go through together, what Paul is doing in these verses, in verses 10 through to 23, is commending the church in Philippi for their generosity and their willingness to share with him. But at the very same time as doing that, Paul also wants to do something else. He wants very gently to remind them that his dependence, Paul's dependence, is not on the church in Philippi, but his dependence is on God himself. And he manages to walk this tightrope wonderfully well. I've been able to say to the church in Philippi, I'm wonderfully blessed and grateful for all that you have given me. But at the very same time as saying that, he also manages to say, but I'm fully dependent on God, and I'm not asking you for a penny more. It's a hard thing to do, to be able to do both those things at once, but that's what Paul does. So we can split, as it were, what he says to the Philippians into two. he tells us, first of all, the secret of godly contentment. The secret of godly contentment. And then he goes on to talk about the sharing of God's resources. The secret of godly contentment and the sharing of God's resources. So first of all then, the secret of godly contentment. Verses 11 through to 13. The secret of godly contentment. Let me read those verses to you. Paul says, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." You see, what Paul is getting across here is the secret of godly contentment. Look at verse 11. Paul says, "I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." Look at verse 12 at the end there. "I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." Perhaps a better translation of that is, "I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, of abundance and need." I've learned the secret of this. I wonder if you've ever met someone, perhaps they've had a really tough life. You know a little bit of their background and their story, and you really feel for this person. And you're, quite frankly, if you're honest, you wouldn't perhaps express in this way, but you're very glad that the Lord hasn't called you to a life like that. Maybe they've suffered through unemployment, maybe lengthy unemployment. Maybe they've suffered bereavement, perhaps even the loss of a child. Maybe they've suffered terribly through poor health or disability. And yet, as you've looked at this person who seems to have so little and seems to be in such great need, they seem, well, to be always content. I wonder if you've ever met somebody like that. Or maybe you've met someone who, well, maybe is just the opposite. They seem to have everything. They're rich, at least rich compared to you. They've got status. Perhaps they run their own business. Perhaps they've got a very high position in a large company. Perhaps they've got some status in the community. They don't ever appear to have any problems. Their family's all doing very well. They're never ill or in need. And yet this person who seems to have so much always seems to be wanting more. I wonder if you've met people like that. Someone with so little who seems content. Someone with so much who seems just to want more. Well, what is the secret of godly contentment? What is it that can lead us, no matter what our circumstances, no matter what we have, no matter whether we're rich or poor, to be content with what we have? What is that secret that Paul learned? What is the secret that Paul learned? Well, I think this passage explains to us that actually there are three secrets, at least three secrets, that Paul has learned. And the first secret is this. Paul remembers that God has promised to give him everything I need. So secret number one is, I remember that God has promised to give me everything I need. That's the first secret of godly contentment. It's there in verse 19 for us. Paul says that my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And there are many promises like that in the Bible, that God has promised to give us everything that we need. And that's the first secret of godly contentment. God has promised to give me everything that I need. I wonder if we really believe that promise of God that's in his word. Because what that promise means is this. If God has promised to give me everything that I need, then all that I need now, I have now. All that I need now, I have now. Do you see? If God has promised to give me everything that I need, then all that I need, I have. Because that's what God has promised. All that I need now, I have now. It means that even when we're ill, God gives us everything that we need. Even when we're bereaved, God gives us everything that we need. Even when we're lonely and lost, God gives us everything we need. Even when we're dying, God gives us everything we need. And in the future, our needs may change. Maybe we'll need more things. But God will keep giving me everything I need. And that means, as Paul explains to us in verse 11, that Paul says in verse 11, not that I speak in regard to need. So Paul can't say, he can't speak about his needs, he's saying. I can't tell you, the church in Philippi, about my needs, because I have no needs, because God has met my needs already. God has given me everything I need already. I can't speak to you about my needs because God has already fulfilled. God has already given me everything I need. So the first secret of godly contentment is that we remember that God has promised to give me everything I need. That means all that I need now, I have now. Now, as with most other important truths in the Bible, it's very possible to misunderstand it and even to twist it. So just a couple of things that we need to make sure that we haven't misunderstood what Paul is saying here. He isn't saying that we don't need to pray because we already have everything that we need. We couldn't possibly imagine, could we, that the Apostle Paul would think such a thing. His letters, his life is so full of prayer that we could never think that the Apostle Paul would argue that because we have everything we need, we don't need to pray. Not at all. I mean, after all, chapter 1, verse 9, for example, Paul prays that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. And Paul's life is full of prayer. We could point to many verses that would explain such a thing. So what are we saying? We're saying that God gives us our needs. But we're also saying that it's absolutely right and proper that we pray. Why? Well, firstly, because God asks us to pray. And by praying, it reminds us that we are dependent on God for our needs. It's God who has promised to give us everything that we need. So it's very right and proper that we go to God all of the time. And we're constantly in God's presence. We're constantly praying to God. We're constantly sharing to God our difficulties, our woes, our problems, those things that concern us about the future. And it's in prayer that God meets us meets our very needs. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't pray. I think that's hopefully obvious to all of us. But more importantly, and perhaps slightly less obviously, the fact that God gives us everything that we need doesn't mean that God will deliver me from every trouble. The fact that God gives us everything we need doesn't mean that God will deliver me from every trouble. Let me explain a little bit what I mean. There are some so-called Christians who go around teaching what's sometimes called prosperity gospel or health and wealth gospel. If you want to know what that is, you could probably turn on the God Channel at most times of the day and find it. Not all of the time, but most of the time. That's the sort of thing that's coming out of there. And there are many places, particularly in America, but going out right across the world, where this is taught. And the logic is something like this. God wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and happy. And therefore, if you have enough faith and you pray hard enough and you believe hard enough, and if you give the teacher who teaches this things $50 as well, that will certainly help. God will make you healthy, wealthy, and happy. It's heresy. It simply is the very opposite of what the Bible says. God has promised to give you everything that you need. But he hasn't promised to make you healthy and wealthy. At least not in this life. He hasn't promised to make you healthy and wealthy. And those who go around teaching that Christianity and that faith in Jesus will make us healthy and wealthy are in serious heretical error. Now, that's probably clear to most of us. but we can still fall into this trap a little bit, perhaps not into heresy, but still into error. You see, there's a temptation, certainly a temptation for me as I read, say, verse 19, "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." There's a temptation here for me to tell you about somebody like George Muller. And George Muller, most of you will know, lived a century or so ago, and he was a Christian man. He lived in Bristol, and he cared for orphans and for children, and he cared for hundreds of orphans and built these orphanages in a day where there was very little help from the state. And George Muller is very famous for believing that God would supply his every need. And has all these wonderful stories of the way in which there were days when he was about to run out of money and suddenly this large donation came through and enabled them to continue the work. And he would say that there was never a time when they were in need because God supplied his every need. And it's a wonderful story. And there are many other stories that are just like that. And I'm sure that each of us would have, perhaps not as grand as that, but maybe similar circumstances where we couldn't quite work out where help was going to come from. And then suddenly, maybe in unexpected ways, we found that God answered our prayers and met our needs in the way more abundantly than even we'd imagine. God is more than able to do just that. And my temptation is to tell you all about George Muller and not to tell you about other people who maybe in some ways are just like him and who have the same faith that George Muller has, maybe even have the same vision that George Muller had and maybe prayed just as George Muller did, but found that actually God didn't provide financially in the way that he did for George Muller, and found maybe that they, through ill health, or maybe through family difficulties and circumstances, or maybe just through poverty, or whatever it may be, were not able to do the things that maybe they wanted to do, and not able to serve God in the way that they perhaps wanted to serve. And if I only tell you about George Muller, and I don't tell you about the many, many thousands, perhaps millions of Christians who have faithfully prayed to God and faithfully ask God to give them great things and found that God hasn't answered their prayers in the ways that they wanted. If I only told you about George Muller and didn't tell you about those people, then I haven't done my job as a Christian teacher well at all. But verse 19, you see, is still true whether you're George Muller or whether you're somebody who hasn't got what they've prayed for. You see, what verse 19 tells us is that my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. You see, it is an error to think that God will always give us what we pray for, even when what we pray for is good. It is an error to think that God will always give us what we pray for, even when what we pray for is good. Because sometimes God will withhold his blessing from us in order to give us something that to him is better than the good things that we pray for. And I'm sure that many of you could tell of times in the past, maybe even times in the present, when you've prayed for things. Maybe you've prayed that God would take away an illness or a disability. And God has not done so. And just as with the Apostle Paul, he's left you with your thorn in the flesh. Maybe you've prayed for a member of your family and God has not answered your prayer. And what you're praying for was a good thing, but God has not given you that. But God still wants to say, "I give you all that you need. My grace is sufficient for you." And perhaps one of the hardest things to deal with in the Christian life is just this: to remember that God has promised to give me all that I need. And that means that all that I need now, I have now. It's very possibly one of the hardest lessons to learn in the Christian life. Paul had learnt it. He'd been brought low. He'd been in prison. He'd suffered in all kinds of different ways. And in his suffering, he had come to learn that all that I need now, I have now. by God's grace. It's the first secret of godly contentment. Let me just show that to you with a very helpful passage. It's Hebrews chapter 11. It really brings out this idea that there are George Mullers in this world who receive great things, but there are other people, usually unknown, usually anonymous, who have equal faith but don't receive in quite the same way. Look at Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 32. It's page 1070. You remember the list of faith that is there for us in Hebrews? And the writer to the Hebrews says, "Time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson, of Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets." And listen to this list, all right, of great successes. These are the George Mullers of the Old Testament, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of aliens, women received their dead, raised to life again. And these are the anonymous men and women, perhaps even boys or girls, who didn't find their prayers answered in the way that they wanted. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And this is the important verse. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Verse 39, all these obtained a good testimony through faith. The problem with the people who were sawn in two, who were slain with a sword, who wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted and tormented, was not their lack of testimony, was not their lack of faith. They had the same faith as those who conquered. But God had something different in store for them. You see, God promises to give us all that we need, whether we, in the world's eyes, succeed or fail. Well, that's the first secret of godly contentment. The second secret of godly contentment is very much linked to it. It's in verses 11 and 12. We remember that contentment is independent of our circumstances. We remember that contentment is independent of our circumstances. So verse 11 says to us, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." Do you see what Paul is saying? Whether I'm abounding, whether everything's going brilliantly, or whether I am suffering need, whatever the circumstances, I will be content. Paul's point is very clear, that contentment is independent of my circumstances. In fact, the very word for contentment here, if we translated it literally, would mean something like self-sufficient. Self-sufficient. What it means is this, is that Paul's contentment is not based on what he might have from outside and elsewhere, but Paul's contentment is from within. It's bound up in himself. Not in himself in the sense that, well, this is all about me and I just need to knuckle down and get on with it and then I'll be okay. Not that at all. But God has given him everything that he needs already. He has the Holy Spirit dwelling inside him. He has the promises of God. That is enough. And whatever the circumstances are around about, his contentment is independent of those circumstances. And really, we dealt with this last week. I don't need to go over it in detail again. Because whatever God gives us, you see, we must trust him that it is right and best for us. And the problem maybe that many of us have is that we're too dependent on the external. I was reading Martin Lloyd-Jones' sermons on this passage, And he spoke of the blackout. I can't remember that very obviously. Maybe some of you can. He, of course, was in London during the Second World War. And he remembers the blackout. And he says that when the blackout first happened, people would sort of sit around in their houses not knowing what to do. And they couldn't go out and do the things that they normally do. And he was explaining how they were so dependent on these external things. Well, how much more would that be true now? I'm probably of a generation that's far worse at this than maybe some of you older ones are. But certainly there's just a power cut, a few hours. And we're sitting there and we get our candles out and there's a candle lit on the side and we sit and looking at each other thinking, well, what do we do? There's nothing to do. There's no electricity. We can't do anything. And after about 10 minutes, we're dreadfully bored and can't think of anything to do. We're so dependent on things around us. And society, if we're honest, has led us to do that. And there's so much stuff around us. We're so dependent on these things. And we can very easily become dependent on all sorts of good things. We can become dependent on our families. We can become dependent on our finances. We can come dependent on the fellowship of one another. We can come dependent on our fitness and our health. They're all good things. But what if God was to take them away? What if God was to remove us from our families and to remove us from our finances, even to remove us from our fellowship and take our fitness away? What if God was to take them away? Would we remember that contentment is independent of our circumstances? Now again, we need to make sure that we haven't misunderstood this. I am not at all suggesting that we should remove ourselves from our families, our finances, our fellowship, our fitness, or whatever else it may be. Not at all. The very fact that we have those things is maybe a sign that God has given us those things in order to meet our need, in order to make sure that we're not in need. So I'm certainly not saying that we should remove ourselves from those things. Far from it. We should enjoy those things as a way in which things that God has given us to meet our needs now. But what I am suggesting is this, that if God was to remove us from those things, would we remember that contentment is independent of our circumstances? And that brings us very much then to the third secret of godly contentment. Godly contentment means remembering that my spiritual resources far exceed my material resources. Can you see it in verse 13? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You see, too often maybe in our Christian lives, we see all our material resources and we think to ourselves, well, if they were taken away, then I'd have nothing at all. And we forget that our spiritual resources far exceed our material resources if we're a child of God, if we are a Christian. And our spiritual resources are certain and sure in a way that our material resources are not. And our material resources could come and go, but our spiritual resources are guaranteed in Jesus Christ. So we need to make sure that we are dependent on those things which are permanent and constant and will never be taken away. And I think this is another great challenge for every one of us. You see, we're so caught up, aren't we, in the things that we can see and the things that we can touch. We forget the wonderful spiritual blessings that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We forget about the love of God the Father, a love that is lavished on us, a love that gives us so much, a love that is sacrificial, a love that is unconditional, a love that is all-encompassing, a love that while we were still sinners, God loved us, a love that can't be taken away if we're found in Jesus Christ, that fatherly love of God. It's a glorious, wonderful, rich spiritual resource. And the great thing about it is that it's infinite, isn't it? It's never ending. I remember Jeff Thomas, some of you know him, a preacher from Aberystwyth, preaching on this kind of theme. And in a way, those of you who know Jeff Thomas can probably imagine him saying this. I won't try and impersonate him. It just wouldn't work. He's too unique for that. But he spoke of this little fish in the great ocean. And this little fish wondering whether or not there would be enough for him to drink. And there was Jeff in the pulpit, and he was saying, "Drink, little fishy, drink." It's like that with the love of God, isn't it? Sometimes, perhaps, in our foolishness and our feebleness, we wonder, well, has God got enough for us? Well, of course he has. Of course he has. He's got enough. It's all sufficient. And his love is enough. And that love of God is permanent and constant and infinite. And our spiritual resources far exceed our material resources, you see. And not only so, I'm just picking a few things here. There are many more I could refer to. But for the sake of time, what about forgiveness in Christ? And if we're truly to be found in Jesus Christ and we know his forgiveness, then we know once again that his forgiveness is rich. And he doesn't just forgive us in the way that perhaps sometimes we forgive others, in a way that's a little bit reluctant, in a way that's a little bit duty-bound, in a way that sort of half in the back of our mind remembers what that person did to us. But God removes our sins from us as far as the east is from the west, and he gives us this forgiveness that is based on the Lord Jesus Christ, who took away our sin on the cross, so never again can it be brought against us. We are truly forgiven. And to be forgiven is a wonderful, liberating, glorious experience. And our spiritual resources far exceed our material resources, do you see? As we have the love of God the Father for the forgiveness in Christ, not only that, we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. If we're a Christian, the Holy Spirit has come and dwells inside us. And all of the riches of God are now ours. And we share in that fellowship, literally, with the Godhead. It's a remarkable, incredible truth. But when we become a Christian, it's not that God somehow expects us to change and to do better, and he explains more things to us and he tells us things that are true and we can use that to help us. He does that. But more than that, he gives us a Spirit who empowers us to be able to live in these ways. And if you're sitting thinking, as I'm standing thinking, well, how on earth can I have this godly contentment? How can I live as Paul lived? Then I'm sure Paul would want to say that the Spirit who indwelt him is the same Spirit who indwells me and who indwells you. And the Spirit that empowered Paul and taught Paul to be able to live like this is the same Spirit who is able to do the same for us. And we have this wonderful, rich resource, we might say. We have this closeness with God that the Spirit brings to us. It's not that God needs to be distant no longer, because he dwells within us. The love of God, forgiveness in Christ, we have the indwelling of the Spirit, we have a place in heaven, we have a glorious hope. You see, those who suffer greatly, those who torture perhaps, know that what they really want to do is to take away any hope that their victim has. And if they can remove hope, then they've destroyed them. But you see, the Christian always has hope. Because the Bible tells us that, yes, life can be difficult sometimes. It can be very difficult sometimes. Yes, we can feel that we have that we need so much from God. And yet we have this hope. We have a hope that God gives us everything that we need now. But more than that, we have a hope that it's not always going to be like this. We have a hope that there will come a day when God will bring an end to this sinful world. When God will bring an end to death and bereavement, when God will bring an end to illness, when God will bring an end to poverty and lack, and God will restore all things, and God will bring about a new heavens and a new earth, and we will live forever with him in glory. We have this marvelous hope. And you see, our spiritual resources far exceed our material resources. And therefore, we don't need to become dependent on the material things around us, because we always have these glorious spiritual resources that are often hidden, but need not be. And sometimes, perhaps, when God removes from us those material things that we thought we depended on, he draws us nearer and nearer to himself. And we realize in our poverty and in our need, and perhaps even in our desperation, we find that the Lord Jesus Christ really is all that we need. And in him, just as Paul did, we are able to find contentment.